Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God to used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the God, of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for gathering us here together. I thank you, Lord, in particular for those that are here this morning. No one here showed up by accident. We made it a priority to come to church. And Lord, we do pray for those who are not here this morning. We pray that you would bless them and minister to them. But Lord, as we gather here together, I pray that you would speak clearly to our hearts. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts so that your word would not simply bounce off the calloused parts, but that your word would penetrate and change us from the inside out, that we would be more like Jesus and bring glory and honor to the Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. Be seated. This is our final Sunday in 1 Peter. Next Sunday, we'll be starting our summer sermon series. And as we've been moving through 1 Peter, we have seen that at the center, at the very heart of this letter, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's writing to Christians all across Asia, many of whom are suffering. They're suffering personal persecution. They're in painful situations. And Peter directs their hearts, directs their attention squarely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Peter spent time with Jesus, didn't he? He knew Jesus personally and intimately. But Peter knew Jesus to be more than the simple man with whom he spent time. Peter knew that Jesus was precious to God, that Jesus was very important in the cosmic reality. Jesus, Peter tells us, is the very cornerstone of all that God is doing in this world and in the next. Everything that God does is built upon the foundation of this Jesus, whom we call Lord in Christ. Through his humble life, through his death, through his resurrection, we have become a chosen people, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The problem is that not everyone sees Jesus in this way. When you call Jesus your Lord, it radically changes your life. It changes everything. You begin to build your life upon Jesus. You begin a new life, Peter says. You are born again to a new hope. And so you begin to fit your life around this cornerstone that is Jesus. Christians are radically different people, aren't they? Everything has changed. The Christian person has different allegiances than another person in the world. Christians are known to work hard and live quietly, but they keep talking about a new life and a new Lord. They're called to fit in, but they're always just slightly different than the rest of the world. A friend of mine explains it this way. He says, coming to Christian faith is like an earthquake. It takes the very high precipices and turns them into a plain, and it takes the plains and turns them into mountains. When you become a Christian, your allegiances so change that the very things that used to be monumentally important to you no longer matter. And the things that you thought were of little or no significance become central in your life. When the Christian person comes to faith in Christ, when they behold him as the cornerstone, everything changes. And Christians, Peter tells us, are called to live out this new life within the same old structures. To live out the new life within the usual social structures, the usual financial structures, the usual family structures. And so we arrive this morning at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Would anyone else like to preach this passage? It's a difficult passage. It's a tough one. Wives and husbands, their relationship. It first of all, tells us that Scripture has something to say about wives and husbands, and that's challenging for us, because what Scripture says cuts against cultural norms. The second thing that's challenging for us in this passage is that it suggests that if you have an unbelieving partner, if you have an unbelieving spouse, if you have an unbelieving friend, that actually matters. That actually matters. Boy, that's a tough one too, isn't it? Brian and I were joking earlier in the week, and we said, you know, we ought to pray this Sunday that no newcomers show up. And I thought, well, maybe next Sunday we'll just have a shoot the pastor Sunday, and we can get it all over with. But here it is, and we're not going to shy away from it. I didn't cherry pick it. We're preaching through 1 Peter, so here we go. Peter begins this passage by saying, likewise. You see that at the beginning of verse 1. And so what Peter's telling us is that when you consider instructions for wives and husbands, those instructions shed light on the things that have come before. Recall that Peter has already walked us through how Christians ought to live with respect to the government. Nero, he's a pretty bad guy. How Christians ought to live with respect to unjust masters. And now he says, likewise. So it kind of pulls it all together. It holds it all together. I found that some of the best conversations we had in my 7 years here at St. George's followed my sermon on submitting to authorities. You know, this is challenging stuff. At the get-go on this passage, we have to say, though, that Peter's not talking about Pollyanna, wimpy, quiet, seen and not heard from women. That's not what he's talking about. Peter is talking about the exact opposite. What Peter holds forth in this passage is robust womanhood. It's not Stepford wives. It's brave. It's courageous. It's women of valor. It's so very strong. And you'll see that as we move through the text. It's women who are actualized, but not in themselves. The world holds forth self-actualization. Scripture holds forth actualization that is in Christ. It's deep, it's abounding, and it's precious. Peter, in this passage, says that women and husbands need to show forth the glory of God in their lives. Husband and wives need to show forth the glory of God in their relationships. Now, for women in particular, as we move through this passage, showing forth the glory of God, having robust womanhood, being brave and courageous, is often but not always lived out with a husband. Some women are single. In other cases, as the Spirit of God moves across the face of the earth, converting and revealing Jesus, the Bible is realistic that often within households, one is converted and not the other. Sometimes one is converted first and then the other one comes along afterwards. The Scriptures are clear. Sometimes the very kingdom of God splits a couple in half. It does. You know that's true. You've seen it happen. But it's further. It's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." Married couples are not always brought into the kingdom together. Sometimes the husband is part of the three and the wife is part of the two, or the other way around. And certainly that was the case in these churches in Asia that Peter was writing to. In this passage, Peter is dealing very specifically with wives of unbelieving husbands. He addresses the question that wives would have been having: how shall I live if my house is divided? Now, I realize that in this room this morning, there are women who are married to unbelieving husbands. But there are many who are not in that category. First of all, because a lot of us are men. That's the most obvious reason. Secondly, because many are single, so you're not married to an unbelieving spouse. And thirdly, because some women have believing husbands. But if you're not in that category, you don't get to check out today. You don't get to just dial out and ignore. When Peter writes this instruction to unbelieving wives, he does so in such a way that the principles apply to us all. The principles apply far more broadly, because Peter addresses the foundations of these women's lives. He says, what is it that sustains an unbelieving wife, a wife with an unbelieving husband? And so these principles apply to us all. All right, let's open it up. It'll be a lot better if you have the passage in front of you, so open up to 1 Peter 3. You can use the Pew Bible in front of you if you don't have one. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so right off the top, Peter offends you. He says, wives, be subject to your unbelieving husbands. And just in case you were not offended yet, later in verse 5, he says, be like the holy women of old who were, go ahead, submissive to their husbands. And what underpins Peter's admonition in this passage is a very clear and particular understanding of Scripture and of the created order. Any of us who have read the Bible seriously have struggled and wrestled with passages like this. How do you deal with them? Well, I'd suggest that a clear, honest reading of the Bible leaves no doubt. The sexes, man and woman, were equal recipients of God's grace in creation. How could you ever deny that? Genesis 1:26 tells us clearly, God creates man in his own image, male and female he created them. There you go. Both of the sexes are equal recipients of God's grace in creation. Secondly, in Galatians 3, Paul tells us that in Christ, there is no more man or woman, slave or free. You guys know the passage. And so just as man and woman are equal recipients of God's grace in creation, they are equal recipients of God's grace in recreation, in Christ. Equal. Equal and clearly different. Different in such a way, Genesis 1:26 tells us, that when man and woman come together as equal recipients of God's grace in creation, equal and different, they complement one another so that the very image of God is expressed. Isn't that what Genesis 1:26 says? In his image, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so to deny the differences between men and women is, it's to impede the expression of the very image of God. It matters. It matters. Equal recipients of grace, but clearly different. Different in such a way that when they come together, God's image and glory is revealed. Scripture is equally clear in many other places that this difference boils down to two categories. In the home in particular, headship for men and submission for women. Should I duck behind my... All right, we're going to unpack it. Stick with me. Will you stick with me? Okay. I struggle with this, St. George's. I struggle with this. I preach the Bible, and so we came to this passage, and I have to preach it. But I struggle so deeply with it. And I realized when I was preparing for it that I miss my wife terribly. I miss her terribly. I miss her often, but in particular at moments like these, because she'd be sitting right over there kind of beside Donna, and she'd be nodding her head right now. And I could use a little encouragement. But I realize that I struggle with it not because the scriptures are wrong, but because my heart is still so worldly. That's why I struggle with it. It's not a fun thing to preach. It's in passages like this that most people find their objections to Christianity. It's their unspoken issue with Christian faith. No one ever finds issue with the fact that Christians are the first to respond when there are global tragedies and disasters. No one finds issue with the fact that Christians invest heavily in global development and looking after the poor and the marginalized and the needy. But when the Lordship of Jesus demands a radical change in your life, that's when we push back, isn't it? When I struggle with this passage, I realize it's because of the immediate issue of the text. It's an uncomfortable thing. It's an uncomfortable thing. But it also reveals a bigger issue, does it not? The bigger issue is that of how do we obey God? What does it mean to obey Him? It raises the bigger issue of our orientation with respect to Scripture. Are we above Scripture, measuring it? Are we beneath Scripture, allowing it to measure us? It raises bigger issues. Who knows better, me or God? Scripture or society? How we treat these passages that rub against us and that cut us and that rub against cultural norms indicates where we functionally place ourselves with respect to God's Word. Passages like this have been abused in at least two ways. The first great abuse that happens to passages like this is when people ignore them. Outright ignore them. Write them off as culturally tied to a patriarchal society and, you know, those simple people, they just didn't know any better in the first century. It's an abuse of the passage. It cannot possibly be the case because Paul and Peter and Jesus were never shy to overturn cultural norms when they stood in the way of the gospel. Why do you think they were flogged and whipped and beaten and thrown out of towns? Because in any case where the gospel, where a cultural norm stood in the way of the gospel, they always overthrew the cultural norm. And not only do they not overthrow this cultural norm, but they reinforce it. And they say it's grounded right in the created order. So it's a terrible abuse of the text to just ignore it. But secondly, and at least as tragically, if not worse, there's the abuse of heavy-handed male domination and male chauvinism that's been born out of passages just like this. Wives, women, I'm gonna tell you something. Men are sinners too. And as sinners, we do what all sinners do. We find the nearest club and we beat each other with it. And sometimes that club is words, and sometimes it's money, and sometimes it's abused passages of Scripture. Sinful husbands grasp to authority in their home. They grab onto it. They're nervous. They're insecure. So they grasp for authority. They even appeal to passages like this and abuse them because they're doing the exact opposite of what Jesus did. In Philippians 2, we're told that Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But husbands grasp because they're insecure. And so they abuse passages like this. Passages like this have been used to validate violence and the degradation of women. Let me be perfectly clear. Please listen to this. There is nothing in this passage, there is nothing in all of Scripture that justifies remaining in an abusive relationship. If you are being abused, the longer you keep it a secret, the more the shame will grow. Find someone you trust today and tell them about it. So what does Peter mean when he says, be subject, submit? Well, we're going to do what we always do here at St. George's. We're going to follow the text closely and allow it to give us answers. First, we will see what submission does not mean, and secondly, we'll see what it does mean. The first thing that submission does not mean is that it does not mean that wives must agree with everything that their husbands do or say. That's what it doesn't mean. Look at verse 1. You see very clearly that she is a Christian and he is not. They could not disagree on a more important fundamental issue. And yet Peter calls her to submit without agreeing on that issue. And so clearly, submission cannot mean agreeing with everything, he thinks. Rhonda and I used to joke and say that if two people in the relationship agreed on everything, then one person is redundant. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything he says. The second thing that submission does not mean is that it does not mean that you must check your mind or your will at the marriage altar. It doesn't mean that you give up your brain or your exercise of your brain through your will. Submission does not mean the inability to think for yourself. Look at this picture of this woman. She has heard the gospel. She has gazed upon the beauty of Jesus. She has chosen him and she has been converted. She's used her mind. She's used her will. Her husband has heard the exact same preaching and has chosen not to submit to the Lord. We know that because he's called unbelieving of the word. So how can you not believe something unless you've heard it? So she is exercising her mind. She's exercising her will. And Peter does not ask her to retreat from that. The third thing that submission does not mean, it does not mean that you must avoid every effort to change your husband. It doesn't mean that you have to avoid an effort to change him. It's just the opposite. Peter says that the whole point of acting subject to your husband is in order to bring about the biggest change in his life. He says, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. The goal of your submission is to bring about the most profound change possible in your husband. Fourthly, being subject and submitting does not mean putting your husband's will above Christ's will. We see in this passage that this woman is a follower of Jesus before being a follower of her husband. Her husband is going headlong down a path that leads to death and destruction, and she is not going to follow him on that path. You see, Peter's clear. Submission to Jesus relativizes your submission to the government, relativizes your submission to your boss, and relativizes your submission to your husband. Submission to the husband is secondary after submission to Christ. Fifth thing that it doesn't mean, it does not mean getting your own personal and spiritual strength from your husband. Now, just as a sidebar, good husbands will always seek to encourage and strengthen their wives. But the text offers good news to women whose husbands are not provided with such strength from their husbands. Look at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Peter says, when you submit to your husband, it's because your hope is in God. He's your source of strength, not your husband. And so this believing wife of an unbelieving husband, she is called to develop inner strength in her relationship with God. She's called to develop a strength and a hope in God that is not from her husband, but for her husband. Do you see that? Finally, submitting to your husband never means acting out of fear. Verse 6 could not be clearer. You have become Sarah's children when you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Submission that comes from fear and coercion is not submission at all. Submission that comes from strength of character that's grounded in a hope in God. That's what Peter's talking about. So what does submission mean? If those are the things it doesn't mean, what does it mean? I got this phrase from a really good book that I'd be happy to lend to all of you, as long as you promise not to throw it at me. It's called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And here's the phrase. The disposition to follow her husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. Let me unpack that for a moment. Here's a direct quote from this. I think it captures it so well. She says things like, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you are passive and I have to make sure the family works. But the attitude of Christian submission also says, it grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know that I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most and I can respond creatively and joyfully to your lead, but I can't follow you into sin as much as I love you, honor you, and your leadership in our marriage, because Christ is my King. You see the picture of biblical submission starting to emerge? It's not those things, it is these things. And its source, is first of all found in God. The secret to flourishing in difficult relationships is to find your hope in God and not in that other person. Then you'll have a strength that you need for unbelieving friends and spouses and everyone. The second thing is to allow that hope in God to shape you. It begins to shape your life so that you become what Peter says, you start to become gentle and quiet and fearless. Verses 3 to 4. Do not let your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. When you hope in God, you will not be caught up in the externals. Instead, your life becomes beautiful. It becomes precious to God. Deep, settled, strong, and fearless. St. George's, when we come across passages like this and we hear about submitting and being quiet, we picture someone sitting off in the corner, quietly, passively, you know, seen and not heard. Nothing could be further from the biblical truth. When Scripture talks about being peaceful and quiet and gentle, it's talking about a river that's 5 miles deep. You know, when you have a river that's only inches deep, it looks rapid and quick. But when you have a river that's miles deep, it looks still and quiet. But oh, the strength and the power of that river. Because it's deep. That's the picture. Finally, when we submit, when we hope in God, it radically changes us so that the beauty of the hidden inner person becomes apparent. And your unbelieving husband is one without a word. Verse 7, we'll close with this. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is not a tag-on or an appendix or an afterthought. In fact, I'd suggest that verse 7 is the central imperative of all of these 7 verses. The real onus of responsibility in this passage lies with the husbands. Husbands have to conduct themselves in a way that honors their wives and recognizes that they are fellow heirs of Christ. You treat them as a sister in Christ. You love them. You care for them. You pay attention to them. Husbands, let me ask you a question. If you consider your life in concentric circles, starting with your bedroom, then moving out to your rest of your house, and then to your job, and then to your national or international recognition, however you work. In which of those concentric circles are you most respected? In which of those concentric circles do the people think, now that's a good, godly man? If it's from the outside in, your life is a sham. You begin at home. You care for your wife. You attend to them. Do you know what is the biggest struggle your wife faces today? Do you know what she's hoping for? Do you know what she thinks are her weaknesses and strengths? Are you paying attention to her and to your home? Or are you watching the Golf Channel 12 hours a day? God's calling husbands in this passage to do something very different from culture. To deep and long attentiveness in the home and in particular with their wives. Would your wife say that you're attentive to her and to the home? Or would she say that you've abdicated your spiritual responsibility and care for her? Peter's clear. If you are not following this, the way of Christ, your prayers are useless. They're bouncing off the ceiling. And this morning, men, you must repent, change your mind, seek God's forgiveness, and ask for the grace to be a good husband. You must go home and seek your wife's forgiveness. Confess it to them. Say, I'm sorry. I have not been attentive. I have not cared for you. Ask for her grace while you figure out how to be an attentive husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I confess that at times it's difficult, it's hard, it challenges us. But Lord, we trust you. I pray that this morning you would so shape and form us that we would have a deep and abiding hope in you and find strength in that. I pray that wives would find great joy in husbands who care and attend to them and lead the home well. Father, I pray that in this, your image would be made known to this broken world. We pray this in your name. Amen.